All right. Wow, we've got a number of people out on vacation and such. Either that or they really didn't like the message last week. So either way, we'll move on. This week we're going to come back to our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Confession. We have, for several months, looked at that confession, and we've taken a break because of my trip to Zambia and because of a number of other men filling in for us during the Sunday school series. And we're going to come back to the 1689 Confession. As I look around, I think everybody kind of knows where we are on the confession and have been here or have been exposed to what a confession is. So what we're going to look at this morning is the topic, chapter 20. And if you want to follow along in a specific text, you can get one of the Blue Trinity hymnals and you'll see one of the original language edition there. Or I'll have the text up here on the screen of a more modern revised version of that I think is easier to read. In chapter 20, we're going to talk about having come through the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of salvation, a number of different systematics. We come this morning to the issue of the gospel and the extent of its grace. In other words, where does the gospel go? Why does the gospel go where it does in history? What is God doing in the gospel? And so we're going to begin this morning by simply looking at, and my technology is not quite up to speed. I think we're going to be pretty close. Okay, I think we'll be okay this morning. The first thing we're going to look at from the confession is the fact that there is a need for the gospel, the need of the gospel. And here's what the text says. And again, as we typically do, we're going to break down the text and then see some of the scripture proofs from that of why it is that the writers of the confession made these statements. First of all, because of the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life. Now, what this refers back to is an unspoken or undefined covenant that God made with Adam, which was known as a covenant of works. And there's a lot of debate over covenant theology and the idea of a covenant of works. But the basic idea is that God gave Adam and Eve certain commands. And if they obeyed those commands, what is assumed is they would have life. But if they disobey those commands, they would have death. It's explicit in Genesis where it says that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. But the assumption is, the positive affirmation on the other side that's unspoken is, if you don't eat of it, you will live. And as we know, that covenant of obedience to the not taking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was broken by Eve and by Adam. And we fell into sin, and because of their first transgression, it made the covenant of works, the ability to obey God and have life conferred on us, completely inaccessible by all the human race throughout all human history, with the exception of Jesus for reasons that we've already seen. If you look, please, at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we're going to look at here in Romans 5 how it is that the sin of a literal Adam, a literal historical Adam, brought sin into the world and made all men sinners. Now, this is a particularly important subject in our day because just having some discussions with some dear brothers and sisters over the past couple of weeks about the idea of young earth, old earth, how old can the earth be, how old can Christians accept the earth to be and still be within biblical bounds. There's a more particular question, which is whether you're old earth or young earth, was there a literal historical Adam and was there a literal historical fall? And while the exact age of the earth is up for debate and discussion, according to how you interpret Romans 1 and 2, the fact that there must be a historical literal Adam, just as there must be a historical literal time-bound Jesus, is necessary if we're going to hold any kind of view of the gospel. So notice in Romans chapter 5, and beginning with verse 12, here's Paul's argument. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, both historical characters, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so what we see here is that sin and death was not in the world as God originally created it, but it was brought into the world by the sin of a singular person, a man by the name of Adam. Now, what's very interesting is that in the narrative of Genesis chapter 3, it's actually the woman that in the narrative is tempted and disobeys first, but she's not the representative head. It is the man who is the representative head for the human race. And so we are fallen in Adam, not, as our confession says another place, fallen in Adam and Eve, which is very interesting. I think that's one of the places in our confession that there was a little bit of sloppiness as far as the doctrine that it is teaching there. So what we see here is that sin came into the world through one man. Sin did not exist. There was not moral disobedience. There was not a breaking of the code of righteousness. There was not the breaking of the law of God until the one man came into the world and disobeyed God. So there, what is assumed that this man was an actual man, this isn't a myth, this isn't a story, this isn't just something that illustrates a general truth of how we all are like little atoms who've come into the world and have our own paradisaical experience, and we all are like little atoms that disobey God at the time of our age of accountability. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that through this one man, a singular man, who is as historical as Moses and is as historical as Jesus, this one man came death into the world, and through death, sin, or through sin, death. And so death spread to all men. And that's what we call original sin. Not that we sin merely, but that we have a sinful nature, that we this death has spread to all men because all sinned. So that in that one sin, all sinned because he was the representative head. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law, that is, Moses was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. From the time of Adam to Moses, death reigns, even of those whose sinning was not exactly like the kind of the breaking of the law that Adam had broken. So that's where we pull all of that together to say, because this covenant of works was broken by sin, literally broken by Adam because he sinned, it was therefore unable to confer life. And we see from Adam to Moses that death reigned, that death reigned. It was, in other words, unable to confer life. So the need of the gospel is that we cannot be good enough. What at the end of the day is that? That means that our children and we and Africans and Asians and Europeans and whoever it may be, Indians, Malaysians, Filipinos, whoever it may be, no one can do a covenant of works. No one can be made righteous before God by obeying the best of their conscience, the best of their ability, the best of their knowledge, because this covenant of works by its representative head was broken in Adam. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why the nations need the gospel. That's why your children need the gospel. That's why I need the gospel. That's why we all need the gospel. Then we come secondly in the confession, the origin of the gospel. The origin of the gospel is, first of all, found in a promise, a very specific promise. And one of the most encouraging things about Genesis chapter 3, the most discouraging thing is what seems like a fairly brief time, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. But what seems very, very encouraging is immediately, and we should be struck by that. I mean, could God not have just said, you know what, you disobeyed me, I'm going to let you stew in that a while, I'm going to let you just seep your soul in the consequences of sin. Immediately, if you'll go back to Genesis chapter 3, in the very curse, he makes a promise. Now, that's a gracious God. That's an incredibly gracious God. In Genesis chapter 3, as soon as he comes to find them and they're hiding and he asks, where are you? And they're blame shifting. And it's that man, it's that woman, it's that serpent, it's you, you've done this, you've given me this environment of people, and I'm going to blame everybody but myself. But immediately, even in the curse of the serpent, he says in chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this curse, are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat, and all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. But now here comes a glorious gospel promise. This shows the grace of God that he can't even curse the serpent without making a promise of a Savior.
Now, are we struck by that kind of God? Are we struck by the graciousness of God? As you think about worshiping God today, as you think about worshiping the Lord, do you see the Lord primarily as a law-giving, bruising, crushing, judging God, or the one that even in the midst of judgment brings about great promises in the gospel? And remember that this is, what's interesting is you don't even have that promise embedded in the curse on the woman or embedded on the curse on Adam. You have, because of God's love for his glory, you have embedded in the curse of the serpent the promise of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that just amazes me. So here's this promise in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the offspring of the woman, which is the reason that Adam renames his wife. Remember, he names his wife woman, for you were from man. At the end, he renames, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So like a God exercising dominion over his creation under the true and living God, he first of all names her. What he's most enamored with is, you came from me. And then he renames her. He says, because all life is going to come from you. You see the shift? Anybody get? I'm excited about that. What? Are you all here this morning? He renames her and says, because you will be the mother of all the living, because he now has believed the promise. And how will she be the mother of all the living? Not only because she's at the head of the human race, but because her offspring will crush the head of the serpent who brought death into the world and by tempting Adam and Eve. So the origin of the gospel is found in Genesis 3:15. This is the proto-evangelion. This is the prototype of the gospel. And it is this gospel that begins to be unfolded all throughout the Bible. But this is the first place that the promise is given. So the need of the gospel is found in Genesis 3. And you can't even get 5 or 10 verses further from the fall than originally, amazingly, God is making a promise to save. Now that shows an incredibly gracious God. And I'm thankful that the law didn't come then. I mean, immediately, what if Moses stepped up and said, okay, now if you want life, here's do all this and do this and do this and don't do this and don't touch this and don't do all this. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put enmity and I'm going to crush the head of the serpent by the seed of the woman. That's pretty amazing. It's promise. And what is the purpose? What is the purpose? The confession goes on to tell us the purpose of this gospel is the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. What we find is, as the scripture unfolds, that even at this point, God has already chosen a people to redeem from the fall. Already he is chosen, he is elected, he will call in time a people for himself from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. So not only will Eve be the mother of all the living beings of all the living humans throughout the earth of whatever nationality, but also that God has, through the promise of her seed, will call the elect. If you look over in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul tells us explicitly that the way that the elect are called, whatever you believe about the elect, I trust most of you believe by now the Bible uses that word, but that the way of calling the elect is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:14. Beginning with verse 13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, because beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a dense amount of theology, but just notice a couple of things from it. He said, we're going to always give thanks. When we think about you, brothers, when we think about the church, when we think about the redeemed, we're going to give thanks to God for you because you are beloved by the Lord. God has loved you because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God chose you to be first fruits to be saved. through sanctification by the Spirit, by the Spirit coming and sanctifying a people and working in a people and regenerating a people. And not only sanctification by the Spirit, but also belief in the truth. So which is it, Spirit or truth? And the answer is yes, the Spirit and the truth. To this He called you through our gospel. And He doesn't mean our gospel and that we made it, but the gospel that we preach to you. So imagine that. Paul knows that there are these group of people who are the first fruits, who are going to be sanctified through the Spirit by the belief in the truth, and that they will be the human means when they tell the gospel. Genesis 3:15 unfolded in the biblical story. There are going to be people who go, yeah, I believe that. And he's, oh, well, then you're one of the chosen. You're one of the elect. That's what this passage tells us. He says, I thank God that we preached the gospel to you and you believed, and the truth and sanctification of the Spirit. And so then, brothers, verse 15, stand firm and hold fast to the tradition. So the purpose of the gospel is not only to obtain the salvation of God's people, but it is the means of calling the people of God from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. Why should we preach the gospel if there's an elect and a chosen and we that's something God has done and we've not done? Because that is His means to call out the elect. That's just what we see here in this passage. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't need to make sense to us. It needs to be biblical to us. It needs to ask the question, is that what God says? If there's an elect without the gospel, they will not be called. They will not be sanctified. The Spirit will not work. But if we preach the gospel, what great encouragement that there are a people who will believe of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. And when they believe through our preaching of the gospel so that they may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can say, we thank God that He chose you as the first fruits of salvation. That's the purpose, the promise of salvation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. But also then the means of calling the elect, but also the gospel is the means for producing faith and repentance. This is what produces faith and repentance. It's just not a calling of an informing of the elect that they are the elect or something of that sort. But rather the gospel itself produces faith and produces repentance. Look, please, in Mark chapter 1. Verse 15. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The idea of a gospel without repentance is not a biblical gospel. The idea of a gospel without believing it is also just a half-truncated, non-biblical gospel. And so here is the calling. The response to the gospel is repent and believe it. If you say, well, I'm not sure if I'm one of the elect or not, that doesn't matter. What it is for you to do is to repent and believe it. Well, what if I'm not the elect? That's none of your business. It's for you to repent and believe it. And if you don't, it's disobedience and you will be condemned for it. But if you believe it and you repent, you will be saved. I promise you. I promise you that God's grace is bigger than your unbelief. God's grace and His mercy is bigger than your uncertainty of your election. That if you repent and you believe, then Jesus is a liar if He doesn't save you. But if you repent and you believe the gospel, God will keep His word and He will save you. We also see in 1 Peter 1:23 of the necessity of this gospel, of the necessity of the word in calling a people to Himself. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, he says that in a description of the believer, verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. How is a person born again? It is through the living and the abiding word of God. And then James 1:18 likewise tells us that of His own will He brought us forth. And brought us forth is in the imagery of having a baby. Of His own will He borned us again. He birthed us again. He rebirthed us. In James 1:18, this is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth. It's very interesting how in the discussion of how were we born again, how much is made of the will of man. But here in James 1:18, there's a lot made of his own will. By his own will, he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. There is no regeneration. There is no new birth without the word of truth. That we should be a kind of, here we begin, see first fruits of his creatures. In other words, we are the first fruits of a new creation. We're the first fruits of a harvest of what God is doing and what God will do when the end comes. The origin of the gospel, he was pleased to proclaim it in the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The purpose of the gospel is to call the elect and produce in them faith and repentance, which we call together the new birth. Its power, in this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Now, here's a very interesting thing. In Genesis 3:15, for you to be saved, what did you need to believe? Did you need to know that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, raised again from the dead after he was crucified for our sins and is coming again? Well, I hope not, because that meant for many thousands of years people couldn't be saved. What they needed to believe was the promise. You will crush the head of the serpent by the seed of the woman. And then after the time of Abraham, what do you need to believe? You need to believe that Abraham is the father of nations, that God has revealed himself to him. And there is a gradual unfolding of the gospel so that at various stages you believe an accumulation of things. And then the gospel in its simplest form is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was raised again and is coming again, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But we didn't know that back 2,000 years before Jesus. The church didn't know that. Israel didn't know that. They knew the unfolding promise, and the power of that promise is that seed promise in Genesis 3:15, as it unfolds in the flood, as it unfolds in before that Cain and Abel, as it unfolds through the biblical stories, as it unfolds through David, as it unfolds through the prophets, as there's this unfolding rich story of God's salvation. That is what you're to believe at that time as you have received that word. And finally, Jesus shows up and he is proclaiming the kingdom of God in the gospel. You should repent and believe the good news of the kingdom. And the power is that whatever stage a group of people are or an individual is in which he is being revealed, that's what they should believe. That's what God is teaching. That's the means that God uses. So what we find is that there's a power in this gospel. In Romans 1:16, Paul says this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It's verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, which is made up of words, of the story of a man who was crucified and raised again, that in the telling of that story, it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. The power of the gospel is you can say Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. And he was buried and he was raised again and he's coming again to judge the world. And in its most thin, simplistic substance, God can use that word so powerfully that right then, right there, they can be born again. That God can regenerate. And they go, well, I don't know all of who Jesus is. I don't know all of what it means that I'm a sinner. I don't know what all of it means that he's coming back and he's going to rule the world in righteousness. I don't know all the depths of theology, but the person who believes the gospel is as saved as the most advanced theologian who knows all of the intricacies of the Greek and the Hebrew. It's the power of the gospel to save those who believe. And whether it's the most simple Sunday school flannel graph form of the gospel, or whether it's the most advanced PhD understanding of the intricacies of the Hebrew and the Greek and the richness of the Word of God, the gospel from beginning to end, ABC to XYZ, all of it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And so we're told in the confession, in this promise, the gospel in Genesis 3:15, the gospel in its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. So those people, including Seth, including, we assume, we hope, Adam and Eve, The believers who believed in Genesis 3:15 were as saved and justified as you and me. Isn't that remarkable? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Did he know Jesus Christ was going to be born of a virgin? He was going to be God? No, he didn't know all that, but he believed the unfolding of the promise and was as justified and saved throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, throughout the New Testament scriptures. The gospel and its unfolding is the power of God. And so we're told in this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Can I get a cup of water, please, from somebody? Thank you, Ben. Okay, let me pause there. So there's the need of the gospel because we have broken covenant through Adam and our ability to do good, to earn God's favor, to merit righteousness is impossible. The origin of the gospel comes immediately after the fall, Genesis 3:15. The purpose of the gospel is to call the elect and produce repentance and faith in them. And its power is in that it is revealed in its unfolding that when someone believes what is revealed, that they are saved from their sins and saved for righteousness and saved to be God's people. Any questions or comments at this point? John? You've got that look. No?
No, I was thinking of it.
Okay.
I just admire the power of the gospel.
Amen.
I was thinking of the seed, the parable of the sower, the seed, and he scatters that seed along the wayside, but sometimes the seed will fall into a place that has been previously prepared in some way, but there was no fruit, nothing has happened.
Mm-hmm.
The seed germinated.
Yeah.
It's just a wonderful thing that sometimes the word will come to somebody and lo and behold, something happens.
Yeah.
I remember a story of Charles Spurgeon. I mean, he said that he was just preparing to preach a sermon. And he said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. There's none else. And I think it was a janitor or somebody heard that and was converted. So it wasn't maybe intentionally given to this man.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Well, Jeffrey's doing that pretty often, aren't you? Right? Yeah, I think the story was he was going into an auditorium he hadn't preached in before, and this is before the days of electrical devices, so he wanted to feel the projection and the resonance of the room and called out to do a personal sound check, and there was a guy up in the rafters who was doing something, and he heard, and he came down and was converted. Yeah. Yeah.
I always enjoy seeing scriptures that remind me, coming from an Arminius background, how much I did not have to do with salvation and how much that he did.
Amen.
Have to do with salvation.
Amen. Amen. Good. All right. Anything else? All right. Thank you, brothers. Let's move on. The reveal. Whoop. I already moved on, didn't I? There's a little bit of lag. Bluetooth is a little bit slower than Wi-Fi, especially at this distance. I spoiled everything. Okay, the revealing of the gospel. The revealing of the gospel. Here's what the confession goes on to say. Positively, the revealing of the gospel. This promise of Christ, beginning in Genesis 3:15, and of salvation through him is revealed in the word of God alone. We see this in places like Acts chapter 4, verse 12, is one of the texts that's used for this. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, the thing I'm going to point out at this point is that there is no New Testament scripture at this time. At this point of the church, there is no New Testament. There is no book of Romans. There is no book of Philippians. So by the word of Christ, we mean now the written, inscripturated word. But what's also clear, it's the word of Christ. It's the word about Christ. So you could actually go into a village without a Bible and preach the gospel and people would be saved. People can be saved without the Bible. They cannot be saved without the message in the Bible. Right? That's a difference. And the Bible's important and we want translations and we want to get it in so that they can understand the full counsel of God and so on. But you learn a language or you speak a language, you can speak the gospel and you don't have to quote a specific Bible text. You don't have to say, well, that's in Romans 5:2. Why? Because there was no Romans 5:2 during the time of the New Testament. But you can say, here is the story about Jesus. Here's what the Bible says. And you can allude to, and you can quote, and you can do all those things. But Remember, during the time of the New Testament, there's no New Testament scriptures. Now, we should do that, and very quickly, as the New Testament writers plant churches, they begin to pass these letters around. But let's not be confused with the message that the Bible, as the infallible, authoritative Word of God, says, and the simple message of the gospel that was preached to the people during the times of the New Testament, and in which times people were actually saved. Before the book of Romans was written, the doctrine of justification was taught. Before the book of Galatians, before the book of Philippians, people were told you should have joy in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's a greatly encouraging thing for us that we have the entirety of the inscripturated revelation. But remember, we don't have to get somebody to accept the whole Bible at start, at beginning. What they must believe is the gospel of primary importance. And then what follows along with that is, okay, God has spoken. This is where he has spoken it. And then the word of God follows. So the promise of, so here, my major point is, it's revealed in the word of God alone. But in one sense, it is also revealed in the fact that I preach it, that I teach it, that you can pass it on to somebody. And so I'm trying to make a close association with the message of the gospel as defined and shaped and formed by the word of God, without limiting ourselves to say it's only when I quote Bible texts that exactly that people can be saved. That I can use different words, I can retell the story as long as it's faithful to the biblical story and the biblical ideas. And so we see that in Acts 4:12. So there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name, authority under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, in Romans 10, Paul walks through the logical consequences of how people need the gospel to be saved. This is the word that is near you. In Romans 10, beginning with verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Literally, it's from whom or whom they've never heard. That's another topic. And how are they to hear without someone proclaiming, preaching, kerugma? And how are they to be preached unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And so the whole imagery here in the whole image is of someone who has a message and who is delivering a message, and a message which, by which people will be saved by believing it. It's like saying the king is coming, and if you're not out of here and having cleared out, he's going to wipe you all out. And they go, OK, we're out of here. OK, you've just been saved. And so likewise, the proclamation of the gospel. So positively, the promise of Christ's salvation revealed in the word of God alone.
Stephen,
yes, sir.
A lot of people in the Middle East and the Far East make confessions of faith based upon dreams that they have had. They had a dream that Jesus was calling them to come or something like that. How would that play in?
Oh, my word. I would ask them, who is Jesus? What is Jesus? And quite frankly, if somebody on the other side of the desert came and they said, OK, I believe Jesus is God in the flesh and he died for my sins and has been raised again and is coming as King and Lord of heaven and earth. And I didn't hear it through the Bible and I didn't hear it through the radio, but it came to me in a vision. I'd be like, right on. Because the devil's not going to do that. So the primary way, that doesn't mean I'm not going to try to get the message of the gospel out. So, but somebody comes and has that kind of testimony, and I'm going to say, where's the fruit? You're going to look for all the other things. But that God, if God chooses somebody out in the middle of the desert and chooses by a vision to call them, I'm not so much of a cessationist that I could say God cannot do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be questioning. I'm going to be asking questions. But I'm not going to be asking any more questions than I would if somebody came up from, you know, down the road and had a Bible in hand and said, hey, you know what? Jesus died for my sins, is raised again, and is coming again. I'm going to ask the same questions. So, yeah. But it is interesting. I won't get into that. But that's my initial response. So I'm not so much of a cessationist that I would say, no, unless it was a human being who had a Bible in hand, who was quoting a text of Scripture, God can't save somebody. It's the gospel that saves. It's the word of Christ that saves. And the question is, have they heard the word of Christ through whatever means? Do I believe that God can send an angel? Yeah. Because I believe angels are real. and they actually do stuff. Do I believe that God can use visions? Well, if not, I got to look at my Bible and go, yeah, I don't. But the primary means is through the preaching of the word. But I'm going to hesitate. And that's why even the language here, I've tried to clarify a little bit, because when they say is revealed in the word of God alone, I believe that's where it's revealed. But I don't believe that's the only way it is delivered. OK. But it's still the gospel. It has to be the gospel. All right. Which is going to bring up, we probably won't have time, which is probably good, some other issues, but questions. OK, so negatively, here's by way of clarification, what are the ways that God's not revealed? The gospel is not revealed. The works of creation and providence, when assisted only by the light of nature, do not reveal Christ or grace through him, even in a general or obscure way. The works of creation, that is the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the mountains, the fish, the birds of the air, the Leviathan. You can't look at that and go, OK, I understand Jesus died for my sins and is raised from the dead. That it's not clear that God's glory is revealed through it, but the gospel is not revealed through the works of creation or the works of providence. Somebody can say, I believe God has taken care of me. I believe God loves me. I believe God has guided my life. But that's not the same thing as the gospel. Jesus died for my sins and is my righteousness. And then they go on to say, much less are those without the revelation of him in the promise or gospel enabled to attain saving faith or repentance by seeing these works of God. So what they're trying to do at this point of history, and it's a little pre-Enlightenment, but I think at this point in the 1600s, they're anticipating the Enlightenment. And one of the main ideas of the Enlightenment is that you could come to a knowledge of who God was through general revelation. It was what the deists taught, that you could, without the inscripturated, revealed word of God, that you could, by reason alone, look at the works of creation and by the conscience and by the internal workings of man and come to a conclusion of who God was enough to be saved by that God. Edwards is going to deal with that later very pointedly in the 1700s. But at this point, they're a little bit anticipating. Well, they're getting into some Enlightenment's already starting to hit the shores of the English at this point. But that's what they're trying to deal with, is that you need special revelation and not creation, general revelation to be saved. OK, so that's the revealing of the gospel. Fourth, the unfolding of the gospel. I've already hit on this a little bit, so I'm going to pass by it fairly quickly, I think. The gospel has been revealed to sinners in various times and in different places, along with the promises and precepts to scribe the obedience it requires. So if you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 1 is the classic text on this. That long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what we find in these verses is that God, in times past, up to the point of Jesus, in various ways, and in various times, and in various ways. And how did God reveal himself? Through burning bushes, through staff serpents, through water turned to blood, through fire on the mountain, through the passing of fire through animals that are cut apart, through visions, through to the prophets, through the prophets, in a manifold number of ways. God revealed himself very dramatically. It wasn't just scripture. It wasn't just what you could read in a culture that was largely illiterate. But God revealed himself in a very multimedia, multidimensional way. When we study the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, we see God is revealing himself through the bronze altar and through the incense altar and through the table of bread sacrifice and through the lamp. And God is revealing something of the gospel through all of those different things. But what we find in Hebrews is that the finality, the climax of all of that revelation is in a son, in the person who is the express image of his glory. So we see that in Hebrews 1:1. And it goes so far as to say that the gospel was actually preached under the old covenant. Notice in Galatians 3 and verse 8. In Galatians 3 and verse 8, and here I prefer the New King James at these two places. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, it says this: "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith..." By the way, it's an interesting thing. The Scripture, the Word, foresees something. It actually is a personification of the Old Testament Scriptures. It is attributing to the Bible personality and forethought and foresight. But it means what the Scripture is basically prophesying, is revealed this. "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, the good news, beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So in Genesis 3:15, we have "the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." In Abraham, we have "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. So was the gospel preached to Abraham? And the answer is yes. The good news was preached to Abraham. It's in a further developmental form of the gospel from Genesis 3, but it's the same gospel. And Abraham believed it, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so the New Testament writers, including Paul in Romans 3, quotes this passage, and James quotes it to speak of the justification of Abraham. But also notice in Hebrews chapter 4, it says the same thing. And here's where the ESV drops the ball a little bit, I think. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, Hebrews 4, verse 2, after the warning to them, he says, "For good news," and it's the same word, "the gospel came to us just as to them," speaking of the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So the gospel doesn't do you any good unless you believe it. But knowing the gospel is not the same thing as believing the gospel. Knowing the gospel does not save you. Believing the gospel saves you. All right. So he says here, Hebrews, that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Well, wait a minute. Where was the gospel preached to Moses? I thought that was the law. I thought that was all duty. Well, seen through eyes of faith, you could believe what God was doing through the tabernacle and the sacrifices and be saved, because God was revealing himself through that. Hebrews 4:2. And now we have the distribution of the gospel. One of the things that arises during the time, particularly of the Enlightenment, but is also raised in our day, is if it's true that only the gospel can save us, then what about those who don't have the gospel? What are we going to do about that? Here's what our confession says. "The particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation," do you see that? Granted this revelation, "are chosen solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God." What they're saying here is that the distribution of the gospel, where it goes into the earth, ultimately is in the hand of a sovereign God who is saving as he pleases. In other words, he doesn't owe us or anybody else salvation. He doesn't owe any nation to save them. There's no nation that's good enough or righteous enough or holy enough, including our own, that we deserve the gospel to come. The nations are not pictured in the Bible as just longing for God and longing for salvation and hungry for the word of the Lord. If only somebody will bring us a Bible, we will believe. But rather, the nations are seen as in rebellion against God. And it's only in the day of his power he works in them and makes them willing. And so we see this going all the way back to Psalm 147, verse 20. If you'll go, please, to Psalm 147. If we want to argue that God is unfair in the distribution of his salvation, all we have to do is go back to the time of the Exodus. I mean, God did not save Egypt. God did not save Pharaoh. God did not save the Assyrians. God did not save the Babylonians. At this time, he doesn't choose any of these other nations to reveal himself. He chooses a singular nation to reveal himself. In Psalm 147, verse 20, 147, "He has not dealt thus." And when you go back to thus, let's go back to verse 12. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. And he fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals, his ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. To which somebody says, well, that's not fair. Now, we don't have a tabernacle. We don't have sacrifices. We don't have a high priest. We don't have a mediator. That's not fair that God should do that. Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his statutes. They do not know his just decrees. Praise the Lord. And so here the inspired psalmist tells us the fact that God has revealed himself to someone is a means of amazement. Wow! God is saving a people. God is saving a nation. God is taking from the cesspool and the sewage of the nations who are in rebellion against him and saving a people and revealing himself and revealing his laws. Praise the Lord! And we want to say, oh, no, wait a minute. That's just not fair. Because you see, in a democratic state, well, wait a minute. Democratic what? There's not a lot of democracy in the Bible where everybody gets a fair shake and a fair hand. Everybody's fallen in Adam. And God's grace is gracious, undeserving, merciful, and comes to people who don't want it and who don't want it so bad, he has to exert the power of salvation and of regeneration over them to make them willing in his power. That's how powerful and that's how much he loves. To say, I'm not going to let your free will thwart my purpose. That's how much I love you. I will save you by my righteous right hand. And the psalmist says, what can we do but worship? What can we do but worship by which we don't say, I'm the frozen chosen, I'm the guy, I'm the elect, I'm one of the ones, but to say, why me? Why me? The Aborigine doesn't deserve it and neither do I. The African doesn't deserve it and neither do I. The Asian doesn't deserve it or the Hindu doesn't deserve it. No one deserves it and neither do I. But nevertheless, he has overtaken my heart and made me his. So the distribution of the gospel is that to particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation are solely chosen according to the sovereign will of God. But here's the good news. God has now chosen the nations. He's not limited to Israel. He's not limited. It is too small a thing for him to be the God of a single nation. And now he declares and now he prophesies and now he says, you, church, go get to it. Because it's not just the Jews I've revealed myself. In Isaiah chapter 60, he foretells what he will do under the new covenant. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 2 and 3, he says this, behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Why? Because there's people out there who are spiritually, dispositionally ready to receive the gospel and are just waiting for it to come. No, because he will exert his right hand over the authority and the power of the nations and he will call them and he will whistle and they will come from the four corners of the earth. In Acts chapter 16, verse 7, we read this. In Acts 16, verse 7. When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Why didn't the Spirit of Jesus want them to go into this place and preach the gospel? Well, it's as mysterious as in other places. When Paul's ready to flee Corinth, he says, no, Paul, you're afraid. You get back in the city because I have many people there. I have many people there. Go call them. No, you're not going to go here. You're going to obey my spirit, and I'm the one who is going and sending forth the gospel in the areas where I'm going to reach a people. the distribution of the gospel. This choice, that is the choice of where the gospel goes, does not ultimately, I'll put that here, ultimately depend on any promise to those who demonstrate good stewardship of their natural abilities based on common light received apart from the gospel. In other words, God's looking, he's looking, he's looking, and oh, there's a good person, let me choose them. And unless we confuse that, no one has ever done this, nor can anyone do so. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3. No one seeks after God. So when you find somebody seeking God, what is going on? It is the stirrings of the Holy Spirit in them. Therefore, in every age, the preaching of the gospel to individuals and nations has been granted in widely varying degrees of expansion and contraction according to the counsel of the will of God. Now, in this, we have two ways of viewing church history and just the history of the world. When we look at church history, the history of the world, the spread of the gospel, we've got one of two major narratives. One is that God is the sovereign Lord of the nations who's writing the story and working his will and his counsel among the inhabitants of the earth. The other is that God is the deistic clockworker God who has stepped back and who's given the stewardship of the gospel to a people and really can't do anything to change their mind and to move them and distribute them through the earth as he wishes. And really, those are the two basic narratives. One is that God is working and God is sovereign and God is controlling and God is moving and God is graciously saving among the earth and in ways that we don't even know, perhaps through visions, perhaps through preaching, perhaps through other ways that we can't even comprehend. Or he is for 2,000 years frustrated, and even longer, because he really wants the gospel to get to everybody, but the church just keeps doing the wrong thing. And if so, I suggest we, in one sense, have to redefine who God is. That is he Lord? Is he sovereign? Is he the Lord of the nations? Is he accomplishing his purposes? Or are the gates of hell resisting the kingdom? Jesus said, I will build my church. Behold, I am with you always. Behold, I do all my holy will. He is the God who does whatever he wills in the heavens above and among the armies of the earth. All of the nations are but a drop in the bucket. Who can say and stay his hand and say, what have you done? What can the potter say? Did the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? And so in asking questions about the distribution of the gospel, the confession says this: without this, no other means will bring about their conversion to God. In John 6:63, Jesus speaks of the Spirit, and we're going to talk about this in the next hour a bit, how the Spirit and the words of Christ are that which brings life in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But let me just close with this single application. Do you feel, and this is not intended to generate at this moment guilt, but gratitude. You have the gospel. And you have it because God wants you to have it. And there are, 7 point something billion people in the earth, and it's estimated how many billion are unreached totally? Several billion of that? Arguably, billions of them have a truncated, a skewed, a faulty gospel. But the fact that you have the inscripturated Word of God in your hand, the revelation of God's redemptive plan in your own language, and that you are a part of a church where by grace we are committed to preaching the good news of Scripture and the good news of Jesus Christ, and that you have people surrounding you and children, you have parents who want you to believe the gospel. Before we go off into rabbit trails of what about this, what about that, what about these people, are we overwhelmed with gratitude? I have the gospel. I have books about the gospel. I have videos about the gospel. I have the internet to learn more about the gospel. I have the Word of God. I have tools. I have brothers and sisters. I have pastors who love the gospel. This is the power of God to salvation. And we arguably have it among all of the hosts of the earth in some of the most exquisite ways ever in human history. Are you happy about that this morning? Are you happy at all? Are you ready to rejoice? Are you ready to celebrate? Are you anything other than lethargic and swallowed up by yourself? Or are you saying, me? The gospel's come to me. I can't believe I've believed. And I'm persevering. And that God has overcome my stubborn, ignorant, rebellious, damned will to love me and to save me and give me a new heart and new affections. And He sent me the Holy Spirit to regenerate me and cause me to be born again by the Word of truth. And He's birthed me and He's adopted me and He's justified me and He's given me His Holy Spirit and He's given me to a church that loves the gospel. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Not guilt, gratitude, brothers and sisters. We have a lot of reason to worship this morning, don't we?
Yes.
Don't we? Then let's do so with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray, please. Lord, I know that within 15 seconds of this prayer, the affections I feel and the gratitude that we feel right now will begin immediately to diminish. And we pray, God, help us. Help us not to be frivolous in our talk. This is your house. This is your day. This is your people. This is your presence. This is your worship. And we pray, let us not fritter it away with frivolity. Let us exhort and say, we are glad to be in the house of the Lord. And we pray, God, we pray if you are indeed sovereign and if you are indeed in control, we pray for the nations. We pray for the unreached. We pray for those without the light of the gospel. We pray for those who are ignorant and in darkness. We pray for those who are sitting here week by week hearing the gospel and do not believe the gospel. They know the gospel, but they have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We beg you, do the work of your Holy Spirit and overcome their rebellious hearts and give them hearts of flesh and take out the hearts of stone. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen.